So the love attributes, God-oriented, others-focused, require that we not be self-centered. In fact, that we enter into a battle with ourself in essence, when that self rears itself up. Love is also action-based. And what are some of the things that the actions, the attributes of the actions have?
Patience,
yes.
Selflessness,
yes. Not looking for, we call it a return on investment, not getting something out of it ourselves.
Kindness.
Okay. I actually broke that down as in a quality, but you're right. The action will be kind. But I further broke those down here in a minute. Here's one that we didn't list last week, but is comes out of 1 John chapter 4, giving. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus was God's gift to the world, to those that believe. So, love is giving. What else?
Sacrificial.
And we're going to see as we look into Ephesians chapter 4, especially, that love builds up. Love edifies. We'll really focus in on that as we look at that passage. What else? We said it meets the highest need of the other person. Versus what? It was a movement. When I first moved here, and I met with a new pastor in this area, happened to go to my high school. We went to high school together, and he moved over here, and I moved over here. We met up, and he said, he says, I've got it. I know where the church needs to go. They need to meet the felt needs of the church. So if you feel you have a need, the church needs to meet that need. Oh, boy, what happened to that movement? It got really off track. And it kind of got tied into the seeker-sensitive, meet them where they are no matter what, and give them what they want and consequently think they need, where love does the highest good as defined by God. What else? Attribute of the action is that it is truth-based, right? Loves the truth. Hates evil and loves the truth. Love is kind. The qualities of love. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is humble. Not arrogant. Not boastful. Not proud. So, you know, when I studied chemistry in college, we had two different distinct classes that were quite interrelated. One was qualitative chemistry. The other was quantitative chemistry. And qualitative chemistry identified whether or not a substance was present or not. And quantitative chemistry examined how much of it was present, basically what other things were present, and how pure in essence it was. So love demands not only that it be present. We're going to talk about specifically about whether love is present quantitatively or qualitatively, but quantitatively, it must be pure. It must be kind and patient and humble. That's the goal of love. And we think, gosh, you know, how am I ever going to meet that standard? And the Bible helps us with that. It God understands we're not going to always meet that standard. We stumble frequently. But he helps us. How does he help us? Where do these kind of things come from?
The Holy Spirit.
Beg pardon?
The Holy Spirit.
Yes. And what does the Holy Spirit do?
Brings the word to our remembrance.
Yes. It helps us. In fact, it convicts us. And the gospel motivates us. It encourages us. It gives us a spirit of thanksgiving. So all this to be said is it gives us, love is a function of proper motivation. Love is a function of proper motivation, and the purity, the kindness, the patience, the humility, the quality of the actions of love is a function of that motivation in this. We understand that from the Word, and we commit to it, and we humble ourselves before the Lord and admit that, you know, we're not always as loving as we need to be, and the quality of the love is not. He helps us with that. Okay, so last but not least here, love depends and is dependent on God. Love trusts God. In 1 Corinthians, it says, love never fails. Well, in order for that to be the case, love has to be dependent on God, because it is God who accomplishes the work, not us. And what does it say right before that? It says it does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not insist on its own way. How do I translate that? That love depends on God. Love trusts God. How do those connect? Every time you do something loving, does it have a dramatic, immediate effect on the other person? Not always, huh? Not always. You might see something that the other person needs, and you meet that need, and it, you know, as far as you could tell, it's their highest, greatest need, and what you're doing is clearly defined by God, and you do it in a quality way, biblically high quality way. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to have the immediate effect that you would like it to have, and you could be one who insists on your way getting done because you did it in love. Love is patient, and love is kind, and love does not demand its own way. Love depends on God. It allows God to work. Those are worth a lot of examination and meditation, but we're going to intertwine some of them as we go on into the study of love's action. But we're kind of left off over here looking at this concept of the kind of, you know, coming up with a biblical definition of love based on these attributes. And we got this far. Love is doing, and this is the quality part here. And I'm looking, this is a word I've added to this definition here just lately, and so I'm looking for some help on how to fine-tune that. Correctly doing the highest good for the other person as defined by God, no matter what the cost. And love is not a verb, but we say love is an action. Love results in an action, in doing something. How does the Bible describe love? If you love me, what?
Okay.
So, obedience. In relationship to God, obedience is a underlying element that's just foundational. Love has to engage obedience to God. What is the command? Love the Lord with what? With all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And then it goes on to say something. It doesn't stop there. What does it say?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor. And is there any connection between the two? What's the verse say? The second is like unto the first. And I'm not sure I quite understand that. In fact, I'm sure I don't understand it very well at all. But there's a phenomenal connection between the two. The book of 1 John really clears that up a lot, doesn't it? If you say you love God and you hate your brother or your neighbor, what? The love of God is not in you. So the outworking of loving the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your soul is obedience, and part of that, a big part of that obedience is what? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ.
Being a rotten neighbor, you're still supposed to love your
enemies. Love your enemies. Right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's easy to love when they're lovable, but obedience is tested to a high level when they're not so lovable. God is love, right? What does that mean? That means that God acts in love how? Perfectly, always. And so, in this passage that we looked at in 1 John 4, we saw this phrase, perfect love casts out fear. What does that mean? This is critical to our ability to act in love, our confidence to act in love. What does it mean that says, and it's referring to God, right? Perfect love casts out fear. What does that mean?
Well, fear, doesn't have, fear have to be we're looking after our own good and we're fearful because we're in trouble.
Okay.
And it's self-focused. When we're doing perfect love, we have no fear because it's not about us.
I understand what you're saying, but I'll tell you what. Even sometimes in my attempts at loving perfectly, I come up short, or I get two-thirds of the way through it, and the process started good, and then I get emotional or whatever, and I blow it. See, I say that statement, perfect love casts out fear, is God's perfect love from God in God. How does that cast out fear? Based on what we said, God is love. See, we don't have to be fearful if we know that. Go ahead. Yes.
What means allergies? Okay. So I'm just comparing, like, he's teaching me the other day that he was saying, like, if you know someone loves you, then you're not afraid to come to them. So it casts out, like, fear, and like, God loves us perfectly, so we should have no fear in coming to Him.
Yeah.
And he's saying, you know, we can model that as parents to your kids. So try and model that. Use that model. And if our kids are showing fear and coming to us, then we're probably not loving them.
Good. That's good. That's really good. Do you know fearful people?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know what the problem is? They don't understand God well enough. They're not trusting God, and they don't know God well enough. They're not trusting God based on a great knowledge that He will do the highest good because He is perfect and holy no matter what, and we can trust Him in everything. And His love, our understanding of His love, casts out that fear. If you are working with fearful people, children, spouses, friends, help them to understand that God is love and He does the highest good for us all the time. Richard.
Well, we tend to think in terms of if you love God, obey Him. It's a cause and effect. It's an action thing. But I really think when it says God is love, that it's saying the very essence and nature of who God is love. And when that presence and that mindset and that relation becomes who we are, there is no fear because we understand rightly. And the obedience to God is the outward display of the very nature of our hearts.
Yes.
At that point. It just transcends our ability to decide what does love look like, how do we do it, and all of that. It has to be so much more foundational. And it says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not because of what we've chosen to think in our hearts, it's because of what our heart is, the very essence of the place we're at in God. And that's what I think we should strive for.
Yes. I think we have to work at conditioning our heart so that it does do that. Okay, so in light of that, have we filled in some things? Yes. We'll come to this in a minute. All right. Let's talk about love's actions. Let's talk about this doing in relationship to husbands and wives. I think it's very important that we look at this very practically from the standpoint of, I'm going to focus more, look at it more from a husband than a wife. Love's actions will meet the needs of our spouse. That sounds so simple and so easily accomplished. But as most of us that have been married a little longer and look back, we realize that in our self-centeredness, our unwillingness to sacrifice, that sometimes we didn't do that. That can be anything from, taking out the trash to supporting her emotionally on days when everything just went wrong when you get home. And you have the same kind of day. Everything went wrong. And you come home walking through the door expecting to be served. I had a terrible day. Yeah, so did I. Well, let's see whose was worse. Right? And love says, okay, I'm going to put aside my day, my need, and I'm going to meet her need. And the battle ought to be not who had the worst day, but the battle ought to be, I want to serve you. No, I want to serve you. No, I want to help you with, getting through the rest of your day. No, I want to help you with getting through the rest of your day. Those are the kind of arguments you should have. What is that?
Righteous fight.
there are a lot of examples. Does a wife have a need to see parents, relatives, so forth and so on. That's easy for a husband to not meet that need. Children, obey your parents. Honor your parents in the Lord. Well, that includes seeing them, visiting them, spending some time with them. It has to be balanced, but it's very easy for husbands to say, no, we don't have time, we don't have the money, et cetera, et cetera. And that's a part of the simple, basic, foundational responsibility of meeting the needs of our spouse. The other action, love action, is meeting our responsibilities. Provision. Providing for our families as husbands. It's just, we're to work really hard to do that. In this day and age, actually, there's no excuses. There's conditions that could prevent us from doing that. But husbands have to work really hard at meeting the responsibilities that God has given them to provide for the family, to care for the family, to plan the future for the family. Financially is not the only thing. Rearing, we could go so many different places with this topic, but we are to be priests and kings of our families and in a loving, godly way. The Bible even goes to this extent. It says, if a man is not willing to work, he should not eat. That can be a very difficult thing for a church if a man's not willing to work, to let him starve. But in terms of the lovingly taking care, meeting our responsibilities to our spouse and family, that's the extent to which it should go. Caring for our spouse, just appreciating them. Remember, we talked about one of the keys to a successful marriage at the beginning of the class is, your attitude. Humility was one. What was another one that was central to that? It is God's will that in all circumstances you give thanks. Expressing your thankfulness to your spouse for God giving you that blessing in various ways is a very, very important thing. You can do a lot of good things and either fail to express that or go the other way and express negatively on a regular basis. Your expressions be negative on a regular basis, and your spouse will not feel loved. That's a tragedy. In fact, edifying our spouse as a husband is one of the main responsibilities. Right? Let's start looking at that because it's so central. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 25. And it once again says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Okay, so the comparison, the standard, the example is as Christ loved the church, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. Do you understand that?
Is it like when you're in your kitchen, you squirt her with your rinser thing? Later that night, you read?
Yeah. It better have perfume in it, Mike. I don't understand that completely, but here's some of what I think it means. It doesn't always mean preaching and teaching. It can be that. Maybe not. Leave out the preaching part, guys. Teaching, encouraging in the Word, specifically, here's what God's Word says and expound it. I'll tell you, those opportunities are probably fairly few and far between. But you have a lot of opportunity to build her up in the Word. And I think that what that means is this very thing right here. Because it's as defined by God in His Word, right? So that we are washing her by the Word by doing the highest good for her, no matter what the cost. Now let's go. This follows Ephesians chapter 4. This is very critical. There's a foundation that's already been built by the time he gets to this point. So they have a specific understanding about at least this aspect of washing her with the water by doing the highest good. And I want you to see the focus, the emphasis in chapter 4 and 5 on this concept. All right, let's start with Ephesians 4, verse 1. And once again, I want to bookend this as we did once before. Ephesians 4, 1 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And that has a specific effect, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? That's the beginning of it. This is a transitional statement from all the wonderful theology and doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. And then Paul goes through a whole really important section there that we're going to look at in detail. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of all I just said in chapter 4, therefore, be imitators of God. He's just reinforcing what he just said. Act like God as beloved children. And what? Verse 2. Walk in love, right? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Does that tie in directly to what we just read in chapter 5 about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for? Yeah. So what he said in chapter 4 is very critical to what he said in chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. Very critical. And Paul is assuming that we have some pretty good understanding of that. So let's take a look at that. So he says, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, there's a test of our motivation when we're acting in love or attempting to act in love. Is our desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That's a good test right there. Are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That's another way of saying, as defined by God. Is our love, our actions, are they defined by God? He goes on to say, he gives apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the equip the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry. Now, there's lots of works of ministry. Paul has already said that he gave us evangelists, so one of the works of ministry is to evangelize, right? Is that the focus of this passage? actually not. What does it say in the next phrase? For building up the body of Christ. Yeah, building it out is important. But he's talking about specifically building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So he's saying we need to be taught so that we are not influenced by all these things that are deceitful schemes. Someone asked the question a couple of weeks ago in a passage we were looking at, what is an old wives' tale? And we looked at one example. Here's another example. Here's an old wives' tale. You must talk a lot in order to have good relationships and be healthy. I want to put an emphasis on a lot. Is that true in essence? Does the Bible warn us more about not talking or more about you should talk more? Does it warn us more about the qualitative analysis than the quantity? Yeah. See, that's an old wives' tale. That was pervasive in the 50s and 60s and into the 70s in psychobabble, psychology. You gotta talk. Bible says, you know, you want to confirm that you're a fool? Open your mouth. It's the quality. Look at what he says here. Look at the emphasis in the shift, so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful scheme. Now, what does a deceitful scheme do?
Trick you
how?
Into believing something that ain't.
Believing in something that it's not, actually believing that it is good or true when it's false or bad or wrong. The Bible says even evil. Can that be evil to talk when you shouldn't talk or say things that you shouldn't say when you shouldn't be talking at all? What is that? You know what that God says that is? That's evil. Rather, verse 15, look at the focus where he goes with this. Rather, speaking the truth. What does he say? Speaking the truth in love. Is speaking an action? Yeah. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, whom from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it what? Builds itself up in love. Oh. Loving, truthful speaking ends up building the body up in love. Now let's skip down to he does a comparison here, and let's come back to where he's talking about this concept. Verse 25.
What chapter?
So still in chapter 4, verse 25. You know, put off the old way of life of doing all these things. Be renewed in your spirit. Verse 25. Therefore, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Speak the truth in love. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Doing honest work so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Communication. Quality is primary. So what is this? What does he mean when he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth? Other translations, what word do you have there for corrupting?
Unwholesome.
Unwholesome. What else? Any other translations? What's that?
Corrupt communication.
Corrupt communication, okay.
Materials,
so
that's actually somebody that's putrefying or
putrefying
or polluting language.
Listen, there's a man that looks at the Greek. Listen to what this word sapros, how it outline of biblical usage. Rotten, putrefied, corrupted by one and no longer fit for use, worn out, of poor quality, bad, unfit for use, worthless.
Here's a thesis I have. This is my conclusion from my study at this so far. It's a paradigm shift for me. Speech is either loving, wholesome, edifying, and building up, or it's not. Sorry, I'm black and white. I'm very narrow-minded. I don't think there's neutral ground. Look at some of the words here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Here's a key word. But only. Such as is good for building up, edification. Same word used earlier in Ephesians. Building up of the body.
The opposite of being negative and tearing down.
Exactly. Here's what we need to learn. We need to learn not to tear down in our speech and learn to build up in our speech. Our natural tendency, I have to say, the sinful nature wants to tear something else out, down. Why? So that it thinks it builds itself up, lifts itself up.
There are people who aren't Christians that are positive and building up and edifying. So when you say build up and edify, the root where we're coming from is actually to edify and glorify the Lord.
Yeah.
Correct.
Ultimately, yes. Because what?
Uplifting and saying positive things like you deserve it,
yeah.
You're doing so good,
yeah.
And just the whole health and eating right and exercising, there's a lot of push to promote self in that, and I see it's very encouraging. Women are being encouraged to go sell jewelry and perfume and do their own business at home, and it's very edifying and uplifting, and it's encouraging, but without Christ, mm-hmm. it's self-inflating. Yeah. So therefore, it's not edifying?
Yeah, remember he's talking to believers here. Okay. So...
But even believers.
For unbelievers, that's a whole nother story. We have to, you know, we have to go back into, you know, first six and a half, seven chapters of Romans to look at what people are doing, even when it looks pretty good. And we don't want to cast our pearls before swine every time this comes up. Oh, you're doing something good, but really you're trying to glorify yourself rather than God, you know, that you're just going to end up with a lot of bruises on your face. But here he's talking to believers. And he's, I think he's trying to get us to understand how important speech is. I think that's the key here. How much effect speech can have on one another. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's a key statement too, that it may give grace to those who hear. What does that mean? What is grace? Unmerited favor?
It's a free gift we don't deserve.
A free gift we don't deserve? What's the universally the purpose of grace from a spiritual Christian standpoint?
Forgiveness.
What?
Forgiveness.
What meets our highest need, right? That very point in time. Grace is a gift that meets the highest need at that time. You know, if your kids are hungry, are you going to give them a snake? No, what does the Bible say? It gives them food. Feeds them. That's their highest need at that time. They can't eat. They can't think. They can't think. They can't worship. Let's go to James real quickly because there's some warnings in there. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, starting verse 2. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Wow. That's a phenomenal statement, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by very small rudders wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Let's just take one analogy out of here. How does this work with this? What's he mean by this concept of it's a big ship, little small rudder, and it does what?
Steers the ship.
Steers the ship.
Guides the ship.
Okay. Is that... Yeah? Right? And there's certain conditions when turning left is disastrous and turning right is... Yay! So it can do what? Can drive it to destruction? Drive it to safety.
In Proverbs, I just looked this up. Proverbs 12:18 says, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing."
Yeah. Healing. What kind of healing? My tongue can't physically heal you with my tongue.
An apology and forgiveness. Asking forgiveness is healing.
Yeah. Guiding you to the truth. Speaking the truth in love has healing effects on people. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a word of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Wow. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grapefruit produce fruit? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. This concept of edifying, building up one another, specifically husbands, washing your wives with water and the word, has a lot to do with this concept of speaking the truth in love, what we say. Test yourselves regularly before you speak as to what you're going to say. Is your intent to build the other person up, speak the truth in love, all these qualities? Is your intent to edify, to build up, not to tear down? Is it to minister to the greatest needs of the other person? That's a phenomenal thing. That has stopped me recently, change my words as I studied this more than you know, and not as much as it should. Not just with my wife, but with other people too. All right, let's we'll pick up next week with just kind of wrapping this concept of communication, and then talk about a little bit about conflict prevention and a little bit about conflict resolution in light of that too.
Richard, would you close first in prayer?
Father, thank you that you are so gracious to us, that you give us this teaching and the opportunity to search out and study and try and understand your heart and how to translate that into love and relationships. And I just pray you would bless each one here, that our relationships together would be very reflective of Christ in us, and that this struggle would be one that is very deep in us, and that the victories would be very great. Father, thank you that we can reflect to the world the love that you desire to have in us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.